I this morning get the pleasure of introducing our guest speaker. And, you know, there's those times where you get things offered to you and it's like a no-brainer, right? You know, you're just kind of like, well, duh, yeah, I'll take $1,000 for nothing. I mean, sure, okay? You know, and those opportunities come along. And so when the opportunity comes for my brother-in-law to come and speak in my church, it's kind of a no-brainer, all right? He's been here. This will be his third time here. Just an amazing man of God. He's the one that brought me into full-time ministry. He took a chance on me. I didn't know what he was getting into, but he did. And it turned out, I think, sort of, at least for me, I don't know. His career might have gone downhill for a while there in that process. But he came back up out of the rubble from those mistakes and now is a stronger man for it. But amazing guy. He spoke here a few times. Last time he was here, he was actually the district supervisor of the greater Los Angeles area Four Square Churches, which is huge down in L.A. He is now the pastor of the Church on the Way. Some of you may have heard of it. There's this little pastor, well-known guy, Jack Hayford or something like that, that used to pastor it. But I'm joking. Anyone that doesn't know, amazing man of God. And but he now gets to pastor that church. And so when I found out they were coming and he wasn't already taken, because usually when they're up here visiting, it's like everybody's got him lined up to come and speak. I was like, yes, we would love to have him come and speak and share. And it just worked out perfectly this week as well, because I don't know that I would have been able to put a message together to prepare. So God just knows in advance. So will you please welcome my brother-in-law, Tim Clark, as he comes to share with us.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, I love being here. This is a great church. Do you agree? This is a great church. And every time I come, I see new things that are happening and new carpet downstairs and new chairs and new people. And that's a really good thing. I love being here on Father's Day, giving you a break, Pastor Darren. Darren, it's great to be hanging out with you. Our kids are best buddies. They Skype each other all the time. They're always hanging out. So it's good to be here. I think, and I'm not just saying this because I have to say it as a guest speaker, I think that your pastor is one of the greatest dads that I've ever met. And I love the way he is a dad to his kids. I love how your kids are growing up, Darren, and it's great you guys to be here in your church. I'm also really, it's a privilege to have some very, very, very close friends, Ken and Shalom Cuddy Ford, right over here. And Ken is also one of the greatest dads that I know. In fact, he helped me learn how to be a dad as I watched him handle his kids that are both here when you guys were squirrely and loud and running around, and the way your dad dadded you was a really good thing, and it taught me how to do that too. Okay, is that me or is Jesus coming back? Is something's going on here? Okay. Okay, look around. Everybody's still here? Jesus didn't come back. Okay, guys, we're good. Well, listen, I'm telling you, when we decided to have our vacation in Oregon in June, it was a real stretch for us. We usually come up in July because we know the rule in Oregon is that you can't plan anything outside until after the 4th of July, right? It's going to rain still. I'm from California and we pastored up here for a while. I would always plan church picnics on like June 17th and everybody in the church would say, "What are you doing?" Because it's going to rain. So we knew we were going to come up and it was going to still be raining, but God smiled on us and it's been nice up here in June. So usually it's not till after the 4th of July that you start barbecue season, grilling season. You get the grill out, you clean it up, you throw some meat on. Anybody in here a fan of grilling meat? Okay, oh good. All right, I'm in the right church because I love grilling. Now, the season in Oregon kind of starts after the 4th of July, but because I grew up in Southern California, I'm an all-year-round grilling guy. People would mock me because I'd be standing out in my raincoat grilling my hamburgers, grilling my steaks, you know, while it was pouring down in the middle of October. I am a grilling guy. But I came across some really interesting barbecue rules. Did you know there are rules to barbecuing, to grilling? There are some rules, and especially on Father's Day, I thought it would be really important because generally, if there's a husband and wife in the house, generally it falls to the husband to do the grilling duties. Not all the time. We're not going to be sexist here. But a lot of times it falls to the husband. In your family, does it fall to the husband? Anybody raise your hand? Yeah? Okay, for a lot of us. So here are the rules as we're about to enter barbecue season. It's important to refresh your memory on the etiquette of this sublime cooking activity. When a man volunteers to do the barbecue, the following chain of events is put into motion. First of all, the woman buys the food. Okay, now, This is generally true. I mean, it's not always true. Don't think I'm a sexist. I'm reading this, and as I read it, it's sort of, unfortunately, sort of true for our family. If it's not for yours, it's okay. But generally, the woman buys the food. Number two, the woman makes the salad, prepares the vegetables, the sides, and makes dessert. Number three, the woman prepares the meat for cooking, places it on a tray along with the necessary cooking utensils and sauces, and takes it to the man who is lounging beside the grill, beverage in hand. Here comes the important part. Are you ready? The man places the meat on the grill. Okay, number five. The woman goes in to gather and bring out the chips and dips and salsas. Number six. The woman comes out to tell the man the meat's looking great. He thanks her and asks if she'll bring another beverage while he flips the meat. Important again, the man takes the meat off the grill and hands it to the woman. Number eight, the woman cuts and serves the meat after preparing the plates, salad, sides, breads, utensils, napkins, sauces, and brings it all to the table. Most important of all, especially on Father's Day, everyone praises the man and thanks him for his cooking efforts. And finally, number 10, the man asks the woman, "How did you enjoy your day off?" And upon seeing her annoyed reaction, concludes, "There's just no pleasing women." That's funny. It's not true. I hope it's not true for you. We've been in a great season personally. My oldest son, Caleb, just graduated from eighth grade. And eighth grade graduation isn't like a huge deal, you know. It's kind of a practice for high school graduation that comes later. And yet, his mom and I were sitting in the front row of the balcony watching all these eighth graders come across the stage. And it was like we were watching a Pixar movie because we were crying so hard, right? You're just sitting up there watching and crying because your oldest son is graduating from eighth grade. There's only 4 years left until college. And then you start doing the math and realize that your second son is going to be out of the house soon, and then your daughter in 10 more years, and it just goes by like that. Anybody ever look back on your life and think it just went by like that, right? You know what I'm talking about? And so as a father, and especially on Father's Day, I've been thinking a lot about what can I do to help them do well in life, because that's what parents want to do. They want their kids to do well in life. They want to teach their kids things that will help them become all that they can be. And I want to do things that will teach my kids how to serve them well. As parents, we want to encourage and challenge our kids to develop skills and traits that match their passions and their giftings. Every kid is gifted differently. Every child has a different set of passions and skills and traits and personality. And you want to help kind of match those things with what they can do well in life. Maybe you, as you were growing up, maybe your parents challenged you, encouraged you, maybe even forced you into practicing something over and over and over again. I have friends that had to throw a ball for hours because their parents were trying to teach them muscle memory so that they could become great sports, great athletes and get scholarships. I had other friends that had to practice the piano and scales for hours and hours a day because they were building reflexes in. They were building muscle memory. You know what I'm talking about? People that have to practice so long so that it can just come naturally, because after doing something you're gifted in over and over and over and over again, you become an expert. A writer named Malcolm Gladwell famously talked about the 10,000-hour rule in a book called Outliers, where if you're good at something, you're gifted at something, and you practice it for 10,000 hours, you become an expert at that thing. Now think about what you might have been doing for 10,000 hours that have made you an expert. I have told you already, my wife grew up in Oregon. I grew up in Southern California. I hope that doesn't make you hate me. I love this state here. But one of the things that I have become an expert in, 10,000 hours plus easily, and many of my peers in LA also are experts in, is driving. We're expert drivers because we've spent so many hours. I did the math. If you spend 1 hour a day in your car for 28 years, that's 10,000 hours. And a lot of us spend a lot more than 1 hour a day in the car for 10,000 hours for 28 years. Now, if you doubt whether I'm an expert at driving, all you have to do is ask Darren and Stacy or Ken and Shalom, and they'll tell you quickly, I would not drive with Tim if he was the last person on earth to drive with. But I am pretty good. I'm really offensive in my driving, and I can get from point A to point B really, really fast. And the other day, I'm driving down the freeway, and I was distracted just a little bit. That rarely happens, but I was a little distracted. And I was driving on a clear road, and I looked down to something, and when I looked back up, there was a line of cars with red lights. They were all stopped. And before thinking about it, my foot went from the gas pedal to the brake. I slammed on the brake before even thinking about it. It was a reflexive action. And my car skidded to a halt right behind the next car about this far. Had my foot not reflexively acted, I know I would have slammed into that line of cars. And so I'm thinking to myself, how did that happen? It's because I've so often had to slam on the brake or put my foot on the brake or slow down. I've learned that reflexively. It's an automatic action. You know what I'm talking about? You do that too, right? And so we're all kind of experts at driving. I'm making fun of that. But I want to teach my kids that. So my oldest is 14. He's going to be 15 next year. And I'm getting really afraid of this whole driving thing in Southern California. In fact, my wife and I have come up with a plan. We think next summer when he's getting his permit, instead of Southern California, we're going to send him for the summer up to Newburgh. And we're going to let my good friend Kenny teach him how to drive up here in Oregon. And then he'll be able to come back and he'll be great. He'll be better than most people down in Southern California. But I want to help my kids with instant reflexes that protect their lives. I mean, I can joke about it, but the reality is this. If I didn't have that instant reflex to slam on the brakes, it's very possible that I wouldn't be standing here today. And when I'm teaching my kids driving, I want to teach them how to think instantly. Not how to have to, oh, no, what do I do now? I'm not sure what to do. I want to protect their lives because we want to protect our kids' lives because they have a future ahead of them that I really care about. And I care about my kids that much, and our Father in heaven cares even more about us and the future that He has for us. And I'm telling you, whether you're very young or very old, the Father has a future for you here on this earth. And He cares very much about that. And so I started thinking about how can I teach my kids not just physical reflexes, not just muscle memory, not just how to become an expert in physical things, but what about spiritual things as well? What are the kind of spiritual reflexes that if I could teach Caleb and Johnny and Abby that would really help them in life? I think that if we can learn to do these things, I'm going to talk about four simple things this morning. And if we can learn to do these things automatically, if we can become experts in these four areas, then we're going to be ready for all that God has for us. How many of you want to be ready for everything that God has for you? Right? I want to be ready for whatever God has for my life. And I think if I can learn these four things, then I'm going to be ready. The first is this. Immediate obedience. Can you say that with me? Immediate obedience. So Caleb is our oldest, and one day, he's about 2.5 years old. We're playing in the front yard of our house in Newburgh. We used to pastor up in Newburgh. And we're just having fun and playing. And all of a sudden, he turns around and he takes off bolting for the street. He just starts running. He's having a good time. He's laughing. He's running for the street. And I say, Caleb, stop. What do you think happened? He didn't stop. He's 2.5 years old. He's having way too much fun. He's running for the street. I said, stop! And he didn't stop. And he kept running for the street. And finally, I got up and I ran as fast as his body would carry me to go scoop this kid up before he hit the street as a car was coming by. Now, here's what we realized. From that moment on, my wife and I realized that we needed to teach Caleb and then the other kids that came along immediate obedience. Because how many of you know, if the kids can learn immediate obedience, if you can say stop, and when they hear it, they stop right then, that might save their life, right? So, our kids learned this phrase as they were growing up, that delayed obedience is really disobedience. Delayed obedience, if you say, yeah, I heard you, but I'll get to it later. I'm running for the street, there's a car coming, I say stop, yeah, I'll stop later. That's not going to serve them well, that's going to end them hurt. And there's a lot of things in life that if we tell our kids they need to do something, not because we're megalomaniacs and we want them just to do everything we say, but because of their safety and us caring for them. The delayed obedience, to not listen right away and not obey right away is really disobedience. We had to teach them to stop exactly when we said for their own safety. And even though it took a long time to master, there was trial and error and continual reinforcement. Because to let them follow their own timing would have put them in harm's way. And in Matthew 4, we find that Jesus calls Peter and Andrew to follow him. It says in Matthew 4, in verse 18, we're going to be all over the Bible this morning in the next few minutes, but if there has to be a key verse, we'll call it this one, Matthew 4, 18. I don't think it's up on the overheads, but if you want to turn your Bibles there, you can. In Matthew 4, 18, Jesus calls the disciples. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. At once. Say that with me. At once. It goes on to say, going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately, say that with me, immediately, they left the boat and their father, and they followed Jesus. Jesus speaks, we respond immediately. That's the definition of a disciple. Jesus speaks, we say, yes, right now. The definition of Lord means that he's in charge. We call Jesus Lord, Lord, and yet we don't let him be in charge of our lives. And there's a disconnect with discipleship and the lordship of Jesus. As a disciple, we want to follow Jesus immediately. John 14 and 15, Jesus tells his disciples, if you love me, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to obey my commands. And even in the Old Testament, God makes this clear. In 1 Samuel 15, King Saul didn't follow specific instructions God gave him. He was supposed to do something a specific way in a specific timing, and he kind of blew God's direction off. Like, you know, I'll do it my way. I'll get to it eventually, but I'll do it my way. The prophet confronts him, and he says to King Saul, what are you doing? Why did you not obey the Lord? And Saul says this to the prophet, yeah, I didn't do what God said, but you know, my heart was right, and I ended up with a great big gift for God, a massive sacrifice. Isn't that better? Look at the outcome. Look at the ends. They justified the means. And God says, no, when I speak, you listen and you respond. Because here's God's answer to Samuel, to Saul, through the prophet Samuel, when Saul justified himself before Samuel and the Lord. God says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Because the essence of worship isn't singing. The essence of worship is obedience. The essence of worship isn't an offering. The essence of worship is faithfulness. The essence of worship is not goosebumps and feeling good. The essence of worship is surrender. Worship is all about saying, Lord, you are Lord. I surrender to you. This isn't just about me feeling good. This isn't just about singing. It's not just about my offering. It's about you being in charge. A lot of believers want to live life their own way, with their own timing, based on their own feelings. But they don't know that not learning to listen to God and do things His way puts our lives in serious jeopardy. I was talking to a man in my church the other day, and when he was just getting his life right with the Lord, he was just learning how to follow the Lord, he was driving down the San Fernando Valley in the middle of the night, one night in the 70s, and he stopped at a red light. There's no cars around, nobody else around. And the light, he's watching the side light, it turns yellow and red. His light turns green, and he didn't hear it audibly, but he sensed a strong impression in his heart. And this impression said, don't go, Michael. Don't go. And he decided that he would pay attention to that impression. And instead of putting his foot on the gas like he usually would and going through the intersection, he just stopped and waited. One, two, three. This Mercedes-Benz came barreling through the red light. And as he watched it come by, he thought to himself, if I would have ignored that sense in my heart, I would be dead. And the rest of his life is history. He's done some really great things. And many of us would say this morning, Sure, if I heard an audible voice, I'd obey immediately. If you heard God speak to you audibly, just nod your head if you think, yeah, I think I'd obey if God was speaking to me and I heard His voice. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? God speaks, we listen, we obey. But here's the challenge. We're never quite that sure God is speaking. Isn't that really the challenge with us? Is that we would say, as Christians, we want to obey God, but how do we know when God's really saying something to us and when He's not saying it, when it's just me or when it's bad pizza or when it's just some kind of idea? Well, here's a couple of ways that we can learn how God speaks to us and how we can learn to immediately obey. First of all, the Word of God. The Word of God is the Bible. We're to read it and soak it in and really, really take in these words that God has inspired people to write in the Bible. They're authoritative. They're His words, but they're written in context. As we start to receive that into our heart, the Lord speaks to us. As we start to soak in the Word of God, we learn how to follow Him and how to hear His voice. There's something that I believe is so important for a believer, for a Christian, that we would learn how to get a word from God, from the Word of God, every day. And I preach that all the time, and I speak it all the time, and I want it for my own life. And it doesn't always happen in my own life every day, but it's a goal that I have. I want to hear God speak to me every day, and so I'm going to open up the Bible and not just read it because there's a Bible plan and check marks, but and check boxes that I can say, yeah, I read that chapter, but Lord, what are You saying to me today? And this is important, that I can obey. What are You saying to me today that I can obey? I'm not just reading this Bible for information. I'm reading it for transformation. I want You to speak to me something that now I can go out and do something about. A word from God, from the Word of God every day. And so when God's Word speaks to our heart, or when the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, it can be cultivated. Here's a key. Because a lot of us go, listen, Tim, I want to obey God. I want to be radically obedient. I want to be reflexively obedient. But I don't know always when God's speaking. Okay, let me give you that. Here's what I want to ask you to do. Respond to God when you do know. See, I think that if we responded to God in what we did know and didn't worry about everything we didn't know, then we would learn how to better hear Him in the little things we don't know. All of us have things we do know that we need to be doing to obey God, and we put them on the shelf. We ignore them. We somehow aren't listening. What do you know? Maybe it's only one thing that He's spoken to you, and you go, I know that God has said this. Then do that and don't worry about the rest until you know that God has spoken the next thing. Do what you do know that God has said. Do what you do know and what I do know that the Word of God speaks to us about. It's a lot of trial and error, but I believe that obedience cultivates sensitivity and disobedience cultivates hardness. So when I obey the Lord, when He's speaking to me, then I learn how to obey Him even better. I learn how to hear Him even better. When I disobey the Lord and He's speaking to me, then my heart and my ears grow hard and I stop hearing Him so well. And here's the bottom line to obedience. The last thing I'll say about this is it's not simply following a list of do's and don'ts. How many of you know that following a list of do's and don'ts is religion, right? Put up a list of do's and don'ts. Pastor Darren could put up a really big list of things you shouldn't be doing and the things you should be doing. And before you know it, the list would be rolling out the door and all over Dallas. It'd be a huge list. Thousands of things that you can't do and that you can do. That's not what Jesus is after. The bottom line to obedience is about a personal relationship with Jesus. It's not knowing the list of do's and don'ts. It's about knowing your Savior and doing what He tells you to do and not doing what He tells you not to do. If my kids were only after a list of do's and don'ts from Dad, every once in a while, Dad's going to show up and go, okay, here's 10 things you shouldn't do. Here's 20 things you shouldn't do. Here's 100 things you shouldn't do. But they had no relationship with me, then it would just be legalistic religion because they know me. When I tell them, stop, they've learned to trust that it's the best thing that they can do. So the second thing that I believe that we could do in our lives to get in line with God's purpose, the first was immediate obedience. The second is this, immediate repentance. Say that with me. Immediate repentance. We don't always obey God immediately, do we? Am I the only one in here? I'm going to have a confession session right now. I hope. Okay. We don't always obey the Lord immediately. Sometimes we just miss it. We just didn't know the Lord was speaking, and later we realized what He was telling us. And sometimes, unfortunately, there's intentional disobedience. There's sin. In our lives, we're flesh, we're human. We mess up, we fall, we trip, either intentionally or unintentionally. But I've found, regardless of why we mess up, that a major key toward being right with God is repenting as soon as I'm aware of my sin or my disobedience or my rebellion or even my ignorance. Repenting quickly. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 was written after David repented of his sin with Bathsheba. This was one of the most heinous sins in the Bible. David, who the Bible says has a heart after God, he's a man after God's own heart. God says this after David had lived his whole life, including this heinous sin. Just to give you the Cliff Notes version of it, he's hanging out on his roof one night as king. The rest of the army's out to war. He should have been there. He sees a woman bathing. I don't think he just saw her accidentally. He's looking for her. He sees her bathing. He goes, "Wow, she looks good. Bring her over to me." He knows she's married, but her husband is off to war. He brings her over. He sleeps with her. Oops, she gets pregnant. Then he brings the husband back, tries to figure out how to make it look like he was the one instead, and that doesn't happen. And so he says, "Let's make sure the husband dies so that nobody can pin this on me." Anybody think that's heinous sin? Anybody think if you did that, you'd get in trouble? Anybody? Yeah? Okay, me. I know. It'd be the end of my ministry. It'd be the end of my family. It'd be the end of my life. And yet, at the end of all of this, when he's confronted with his sin, unlike Saul, David gets it. When Saul's confronted with his sin, he goes, "Oh yeah, I didn't do what God wanted, but hey, it's okay. I'm going to justify myself." David doesn't justify himself. He says this, "You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, You will not despise." Do we have broken and contrite hearts? Do we display humility in the midst of seeing our own sin? See, sin isn't just disobedience. It's not just saying, "God, I'm going to do my own thing." Sin also, the Greek word for sin, means missing the mark. It's like taking a bow and arrow and going for the bullseye and missing the whole target completely. Missing what God has intended for you. Do we have a broken heart and a contrite heart when we say, "God, I didn't do it. I didn't line up with what You have for me"? The other day I walked into our family room and I realized that one of my sons was doing, and I won't tell you which one because I don't want to point them out, so you can ask them later and they'll tell you. But I realized one of my sons was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. And he needed to be corrected. And because he wasn't paying too much attention as I was correcting, it needed to be a little bit focused, maybe even a little stern. A correction that he would realize, "Okay, I'm being corrected." But my other son happened to be sitting in the same room, and you know what I did? I ended up correcting both of them, even though only one of them needed to be corrected. Stop looking at me like I'm terrible, okay? You've done the same thing. And so I correct both of my sons. I kind of give them both a stern word, and I turn around and I walk out to the other room. And about 2 minutes later, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, "That was wrong. One son needed to be corrected. The other one didn't. You need to repent. You need to apologize." And so the other son came over and I said, "Hey, son, come here. I need to talk to you. I'm really sorry. You did not deserve to be corrected. You didn't do anything wrong. I was talking to you like you did need to be corrected. I repent. Would you forgive me?" And he forgave me. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Half of you are thinking, "Boy, you're a terrible dad." And the other half of you are thinking, "What in the world is wrong with you? Why would you even repent for something like that? Just let it go. He'll be okay. Everybody will get through it. That is the smallest little, dumbest little deal I've ever heard." But I got to tell you this, when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, you respond and you repent, because Ephesians 6 says that if I exasperate my kids, then it's going to be harder to raise them up in the Lord. And if I'm exasperating my kids by correcting both of them when one of them needs to be corrected, it doesn't work out. But here's the point. Sometimes things seem like really little things that you could just ignore. And sometimes we do things like David did with Bathsheba. But both times, whether something is little or huge, we need to learn to repent immediately and reflexively. Immediately and reflexively. As soon as we sin, as soon as we miss the mark,
that we would say, God, I'm sorry. Lord, my heart's broken over that. Lord, I'm contrite. God, I repent. I want to turn around. By the way, that's what repent means, right? Repent doesn't mean I'm really sorry, though if you repent because of your sin and you understand how God sees your sin, you will be sorry. You will have sorrow. You will recognize how you've hurt God, how you've hurt other people, how God sees your sin. But repent simply means this. Turn around. It means you're walking one way, you're doing one thing, and you realize you're walking the wrong way. Turn around. That's what repent means. Turn around. Say that with me. Turn around. Repent means turn around. I was talking to a man, was counseling with a man who was totally stuck and sucked into pornography. And he wouldn't repent after he would look at pornography, after he would go do that with nobody else around. He wouldn't repent right away because he felt like he was just nothing. He felt like he was nothing before the Lord. And it would take him days and weeks and even months to come back to the Lord. He felt like he was crawling back to God, somehow proving himself that he was worthy enough to come back to God. And in the meantime, between sin and repentance, the enemy would do a number on his heart. And he heard this principle and realized, wait a minute, I need to start repenting immediately. And so he'd start repenting immediately as soon as he fell into sin. Man, this is not a sin I want to be involved in. God, would you forgive me? Lord, I repent. I turn around. And after a while, the repentance started before he even fell into sin. And while his heart started to draw him into sin, he'd say, wait a minute, this is not the way God shaped my life and my sexuality. And I repent right now, and I'm not even going there. Because if we wait a long time to repent, between the time we sin and the time we repent, the enemy will come in and destroy us. The closer we can repent to the time that we've sinned, turning around, going the other direction, there will be less damage in between. The bondage and shame of sin has less time to take hold. The patterns of listening to the Lord will grow. But sometimes we don't want to repent to God instantly because we feel like He won't forgive us that many times. You ever been there? You think, man, I've already messed up. I've already yelled at my kids. Are they going to forgive me again? Lord, I've already done things against You. And I've done them today, and now I'm repenting again today of my greed or my selfishness or my lust or whatever it is. And we think, God, surely I need to wait till tomorrow to repent and ask Your forgiveness for this one. But God instructs us. He instructs us to repent. It says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. And purify us from all unrighteousness. How much? All. He'll forgive us of our sins. It says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, God removes our sin from us, and the east and the west never touch. In Matthew 18, God calls us to forgive up to 490 times a day. If somebody offends you 490 times a day and asks for your forgiveness and repents, we're called to forgive them. Is that crazy? I don't know if I could do that. But here's what I think the point was. Jesus was saying, that's really hard for you to do, but you need to know that that's how God sees you. That if you sin against Him up to 490 times a day, but you go to Him and repent and ask for His forgiveness, He will extend His grace to you. Let's become experts at quick, immediate repentance. Amen? But let's also become experts at immediate forgiveness. Say that with me. Immediate forgiveness. Something happened this week that I've been absolutely blown away about. I've been watching the news. I've been a news junkie this week, and every time I get a chance, I get online and I look at the news and I'm reading about this Charleston church shooting. And it's horrible. It's evil. It's unthinkable what happened in that church. If you know the story, this guy goes into a church. It's a small little Bible study that's happening, and he kills everybody in the church because he's racially motivated. It's from the devil. It's from the pit of hell itself. And here's the thing. As I was reading this and I was praying and I was even crying over the reality of what was happening there and thinking about how the church needs to stand strong, I came across an article that blew me away, and it was about the families of those who were murdered. And here was the headline. They stood up and spoke forgiveness to the shooter. I don't even know how to deal with that. Because I'm thinking, if that happened to my family, I don't know that I could stand up and forgive anybody. Forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 says we're to forgive the same way God forgave us. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is not, by the way, church, listen, it's not letting people off the hook. These people weren't letting the shooter off the hook. It's letting people off your hook. People still have to be accountable to God. People still have to be accountable to the state. People still have the consequences of their actions. And yet forgiveness is saying, I'm letting go of having the right to personally seek retribution against you. People do things against us. And forgiveness is us standing back and saying, I'm going to let it go. Because when we don't forgive, we hold on to all kinds of issues against others in our heart, and our own soul slowly gets eaten away. If I'm holding on to bitterness, if I'm holding on to offense, if I'm holding on to the right to get back to somebody, my hands are closed and I'm holding on. And Jesus says, I need your hands open if I'm going to pour blessing into your hands. In Luke 6, Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. How many of you want extravagant blessing from God? You want God to bless you extravagantly. We got to hold our hands out open. We can't be small-souled. The more we give, the more we forgive, the bigger capacity we have to receive forgiveness. And if I don't let go or forgive, I shut myself off of the flow of forgiveness God has for me. Someone once said that not forgiving and holding on to an offense is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. We probably all know bitter old people who have not forgiven, who have made it a practice to hold on to things, who have made it a practice to be offended, who've made it a practice to stay bitter, and they become old people and they're shriveled up. And everything's negative and everything's somebody else's fault. And everything, the world was against them, but we also probably all know old, joyful, wonderful people who have made it a practice to forgive and to let go and not hold on to offense and not hold on to bitterness. And the world to these people is just wonderful. And they've had a wonderful life. We get to choose by the way that we respond in forgiveness to people. If I can automatically forgive people when they've hurt me, if I can say, I'm not going to hold on to that, we can become experts at instant forgiveness. Our lives would be freed up to be amazing. And it would free us up for the ultimate reflex. I'm going to end right here. I'm going to end here. These are the reflexes I want my kids to learn as they grow up. These are the reflexes I want to learn better, even as a 46-year-old. I want to learn how to be an immediately obedient disciple. I want to learn how to immediately repent when I've messed up and come back to the Lord. I want to learn how to immediately forgive and not hold on to what other people have done against me. And finally, I want us to learn how to immediately love. Immediate love. Say that with me. Immediate love. I've discovered the call to love people reflexively and preemptively. Who am I called to love? I'm called to love other Christians. John 13, Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. How many of you know it's sometimes hard to love other Christians? Just nod your head a little bit. Don't raise your hand because the person next to you will think you're talking about them, okay? It's hard sometimes to love other Christians, but Jesus says, this is my command. We're also commanded to love our neighbors. The entire law, Galatians 5 says, is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law, the whole law, everything you read in the Old Testament, you can keep all of that if you do this one thing, love your neighbor as yourself. Finally, we're also called to love our enemies. Luke 6, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. So who are we called to love? I watched a guy speak a sermon a few weeks ago at our national convention. Darren and Stacy were down there. His name was Bob Goff. What a hilarious dude to listen to. If you ever have a chance to hear Bob Goff, you got to hear him. He laughs all the way through his sermon. But here's the point of his sermon, and I want to repeat it to you, is this. Love everybody all the time. Love everybody all the time. I know I've asked you to do this a lot this morning. It's probably not what Darren usually does, but just humor me. Can we say that together? Love everybody all the time. Reflexive love. I've decided that as much as possible, I want to reflexively love people without even knowing them. That as soon as I see a person, I'm going to make the pre-decision. Before I know who they are, what their background is, what their personality is, and by the way, that's important to make the decision to love them before I know their personality, because some people's personalities get on me. Anybody? So, before I know what they like, what sports team they're into, what personality they have, what they do for a living, what their politics are, what they believe about God, before I know any of that, if I see somebody walking down the street, I've made a decision already to love them. To love them. And I think that if my kids could learn that, and if I could learn that, how to preemptively love everybody we meet as well as we could, the way God loved us, by the way, before we were worthy of His love, the greatest verse in the world. One of the greatest texts I've ever read was in Romans 5:8, and it says this, God demonstrated His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you did anything that would make Him proud of you, before you did anything that would make Him say, yeah, good job, before you did anything to get into His good graces, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So can I love somebody enough to lay my life down for them, even if I don't know them? Even if they're not like I am, even if I wouldn't normally like them. By the way, love doesn't always mean giving people what they want. That's a twisted version of love. Love isn't just saying, yeah, whatever feels good, do it. Love means, here's my quick definition of love. You want the eternal best for someone and you'll go to great lengths and sacrifice to make that happen. Love means I want your eternal best and I'll do just about anything to make sure that happens. That's what true love is. Let's become experts in these things. 10,000 hours. We could spend 10,000 hours loving people and repenting and forgiving and obeying. Boy, I think that's going to get me a lot farther down the line toward what God wants for my life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, here are the questions that I want to ask myself daily. I want to ask myself regularly, who do I need to love? Who am I not reflexively, intuitively, quickly, deciding love? Who do I need to forgive, Lord? Who am I holding something against? Lord, what do I need to repent of? God, what is it that I've done that has offended you? What have I done that's been against your way? What do I need to repent of quickly? And Lord, where do I need to obey you? I want to develop these reflexes, Lord, and just like an older person's reflexes slow down as they age, some of us who have known you for a long time, Lord, we used to repent quickly. We used to obey quickly. We used to love quickly and forgive quickly. But as we've grown older spiritually, our reflexes are slowing down. Would you renew in us the heart of a child that we would reflexively do these things before you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for letting me hang out with you today on Father's Day. God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Great word. And it's interesting to see you sharing that there. It's funny because recently when I had to go to the doctor here and deal with stuff, she was trying to test my reflexes. And it's kind of weird. The last couple times I don't have reflexes. It's like it doesn't bounce the way it used to bounce.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about that. And just in this process and just the reality of, you know, through injuries, through things in my life that, you know, through my back pains, whatever, that have affected my reflexes. And I'm wondering these things, how many of us have had our spiritual reflexes affected because of hurts or pains or damage or things that have happened in our life? And this morning, I feel like the Lord just says, I want to heal those things. I want to bring healing to your life that you may be able to experience the reflexes that you once had and be able to respond in the way that He's calling us to respond. Amen.